Right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. North Campus, East Campus, Micro Churches, wherever you are. I'm glad you're watching. I'm glad you're with us. My name is Rodney. If I've never met you, I get to be the pastor here. And we're starting a new series today that's going to take us through the next 4 or 5 weeks as we prepare for a big move for you, North Campus. In fact, after today, only 3 more Sundays in this location. Then we're going to have a couple of weeks that we do some different things. So you'd be looking for some information and communication about that. And then look into a mid-November launch in our new facility. And so over the time between now and then, we're going to start this series today that's going to carry us through there, that's going to deal with this question, what's in it for me? It's a natural question to ask, right? It's a question that you would naturally ask in some situations that you should ask it, okay? Like when you are interviewing for a job, you better ask the company interviewing you what's in it for you. Unless you want to work for free, that's fine. But my guess is you need to know what's in it for me. In other words, what are you going to pay me, right? There's other natural times you should ask this question. You're trying to pick the college you want to go to, and you wonder what programs they have, and if that, you know, the program specific to what you want to do with your life, you better ask that university, that program, that professor, hey, what's in it for me if I come spend 4 or 5 years at this university, right? I mean, there's lots of examples where you naturally ask that question. The problem is we naturally ask that question when it comes to our faith. If I follow Jesus, what's in it for me? And we even have what I would call a false gospel, especially in the American church, the Western church, that has told us, has told me, has told you things that are true, but combined to create what I really believe is a false gospel. It's things like this: Jesus died for me. Jesus wants me to go to heaven. Jesus wants to forgive me. Jesus wants me to have the abundant life. On and on it goes. Now, are all of those things true? Absolutely. But who does that make the center of the story? Me. When the reality is Jesus died for me so that I could be reconciled to the Father and have a relationship with him. Jesus forgives me so that I can live for him. Jesus wants to set me free from the things that hold me down and the things that I'm in bondage to. He wants to give me the abundant life so that I can live for him, so that I can lead more to know him, so that I can spend eternity with him. But why? Not to have the mansion and the big food tables we sing about. He wants me to live eternally with him so that I can worship him forever. At the end of the day, the center of the story is not me. It's all about Jesus. But that thinking creeps in, and it creeps in especially in the American church. Did you know, I've quoted this stat a lot over the last few years. I need to find where it is so I can cite it. Otherwise, I just made it up, which you're allowed to do when you have the microphone, right? But I promise I heard this somewhere else. But it's this statistic right here, that the average Christian, and I'll put that in quotations, in the United States changes churches every 3 years. Did you know that? It makes total sense to me. The average tenure of any one person at a church average is 3 years. Why? Because we live in a consumer mentality, like, right? We live in a consumer culture where we even ask this question when it comes to church. We forget that church is not this hour a week. So I want to be very clear. When I'm talking about this morning, or anytime you're at One Life Church worship services, what we do here is not church. Okay? This is the gathering of the church. This is the worship of the service of the church, the corporate worship service of the church. And that's good. We should do that, right? The Old Testament and New Testament alike give us examples of God's people coming together in large groups to worship, to pray, to preach and teach, to care for one another, and in our pragmatic sense, to teach our kids and to care for one another. For us, it's a strategy tool. It's the front porch to the house, so to speak. Right? It's the front door. Anybody can come and sit on the front porch. It doesn't mean you are part of the church. You're just attending One Life's gathering of the church, but it's not the church. But see, we often forget that, or we don't know that. So we ask this question when it comes to church. I'm looking for the church. We've all done it. I've done it. You've done it. Where I can answer what's in it for me. Does it have the worship style that I think is best? Does it have the preaching and the beliefs that I think is best? What does it provide for my kids? What does it provide for me in my stage of life or my demographic? We ask this question, what's in it for me? And here's the problem, is it's not about me, right? It's not about me. Now, here's why I tell you that. Because in the Bible, especially the New Testament, every time, well, I shouldn't say every time, but almost every time that the New Testament talks about church, the writers of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, use metaphors of the family. There's familial terms that are used, right? So if we go back to the graphic, I want to keep this question on the screen for just a moment. If we go back to this question of what's in it for me, I want you to imagine asking this in your family. How well would that work, right? I mean, let's start with the day you got married, if you are married, okay? Because that's the biggest familial term that's used for the church, right? In some sense, by the way, just I'm going to give a long intro today, so hang with me. But in some sense today, the body of Christ, the church, we are both the bride and the groom. Now you're like, wait a second, but really we're the bride of Christ. That is the ultimate example, right? We as the church are called the bride of Christ. The bride is a familial term. It's when I get married to you and you become my bride, we are now family, right? We're immediate family. So we know we're the bride of Christ, but here's the interesting thing. We're also called the body of Christ. In that word picture, here's what it means. Jesus lived and he walked on this earth. That's historically proven. Okay, we believe he was fully God as he walked on this earth. He died and he rose again. After 40 days, he goes to heaven. But we are told that while we are on this earth, the collection of the Christ followers, the church, we are now the body of Christ on this earth because Jesus is not physically present. In other words, we should collectively look like Jesus. That if Jesus was here walking the earth in 2025 in Knoxville, Tennessee, the body of Christ, our specific iteration called One Life Church, they should say that's what it would look like if Jesus was here. He would be doing that. Now, what's interesting, and we'll talk about this next week, is not one single one of us can do that on our own. In other words, newsflash, you're not Jesus, okay? If anybody was wondering, you were wrestling with that, you were struggling, am I Jesus? You are not. But collectively together, I'm a part of that, you're a part of that, and the word picture the Bible uses is we're a body. So I might be the hand, you might be the foot, somebody else is the eye, somebody else is the ear, but we come together to be the representative of Jesus on this earth while we are also the bride. So let's think about this marriage example. Can you imagine if you got married, or think back to when you first got married, I will give you my personal kind of working out of this. If I had come home the first week that I was married to Harrison after our incredible honeymoon in Jamaica, and she got home from work that first Monday back, and I said, hey, I've got a question for you. Tonight, as we have our first normal night together as a couple, what's in it for me? How well would that have gone over, right? Probably not good, and it should not. Okay, if she had come home from work that day and said, you know, I'm had a long day and I'm just wondering, like, what's in it for me tonight? Like, that's kind of a weird question and would not go too well, right? It's a strange question in the family. Where I experience this every single day is now that I'm a dad. I think back to being a dad. And if I had thought when my wife comes and tells me a couple years later, hey, I'm pregnant. If there was anything in me that for those next 40 weeks was thinking this, and there was, right? What's gonna be in it for me when I have a baby? This is gonna be amazing. This is gonna be wonderful. I got a rude awakening when we came home from the hospital and found out what's in it for me? Nothing, right? What's in it for me is waking up every 3 hours. What's in it for me is being poor. What's in it for me is getting spit up on, right? Like, what's in it for me? Yeah, but Rodney, it's just the greatest joy. And it sure is, but there's not a lot in it for you in the moment, right? Now, what about as my kids have grown up and we went from 1 to 2 to 3? This is a question that'll drive you crazy, won't it? Here's how it usually expresses itself the most in my family is I'll ask Harrison, I'll make the fatal flaw and the fatal mistake of doing this in front of my kids. Hey, what if we go out to dinner tonight? Where would you like to go? And now all the opinions start coming, right? I didn't ask any of you, right? When you are paying for the food, I'll ask you. Until you're paying for the food, I'm asking your mother, okay? But what those questions are, here's what it goes like, where would you like to go to the dinner? And they start coming. Well, I don't wanna go to Mexican again because what's in it for me at the Mexican restaurant? They know we love that. I don't wanna go to the Asian restaurant because what's in it for me there? I don't wanna go to Chick-fil-A. Well, I would say, well, I don't wanna go to Chick-fil-A for the 40th time this week because what's in it for me at Chick-fil-A, right? So that question, that question becomes frustrating. Maybe you work with somebody and they live a what's in it for me? I'm not gonna do that. What's in it for me if I do that? Maybe you had a group project at school and somebody said, well, if you're gonna assign me that part of the project, what's in it for me? We know that in a family, this question does not really work. So the challenge that I have for you is why do we let it creep into how we think about our life in the community of faith called the church? Where what we find is that question, as the video lead-in showed, it really exposes what's going on the inside. Jesus told us, by the way, that out of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. That's an incredible mirror to look into, okay? It'll convict the heck out of you. You snap at your wife, you snap at your kids, you told that not quite so true lie, and you go, wait a second, why did I do that? It's a heart problem, because you're like a big tube of toothpaste. You know that? That when you get squeezed, what's on the inside comes out. You ever squeezed a tube of toothpaste? And it's gonna come gushing out what's on the inside. You and I are the same way. So when we get squeezed, I don't know if I understand something that the church decided. I don't know if I really agree with this or that, or my life is stressful, or somebody hurt my feelings, or somebody said this, or they didn't do that. They weren't there for me. When we get squeezed, does this come out? What's in it for me anyway? And what about with Jesus? What am I supposed to do? Jesus, what's in it for me if I follow you? Well, there's a lot that's in it for us, but it's the wrong question. Because, back to the bottom line, I want you to write this down, is it's not about me. This is the essence of the gospel. If Jesus is our example, think about if Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father for eternity past, can't even wrap my mind around that. So if you have a hard time understanding the ever existence of God, me too. I just have to trust that it's true and trust that in heaven things will make sense. But if I believe, as I do, that Jesus was for all eternity past in heaven with his Father, can you imagine when the Father says, Son, it's time. I'm going to send you to earth. And let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to leave the perfection you've always known. You're going to leave the daily, every minute, every second fellowship with your Father. You're going to go to a place that has darkness. You've never experienced darkness in heaven. You're going to go to a place where you experience sickness and death and pain and betrayal and heartache and loss. And you're going to die on a cross, an execution that was reserved for the worst of criminals. It's going to be painful, humiliating. The people closest to you are going to abandon you in your greatest hour of need. It's time to go. What if Jesus had said, what's in it for me? You see, what Jesus showed us is even he put on display, it's not about me. I am willing to lay down my life. That's why the Bible and Jesus would say things like, no greater love has any man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Another place we learned this, that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. It seems like a dichotomy, yeah, because it's not about me. We are called to live a life that reflects Jesus, who put on display through the incarnation, we call it at Christmas, all the way through the death and resurrection of Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. It's not about me. So our challenge is to resist this cultural push that it's all about you. Last introductory thought, and we'll get into what the scriptures teach us about this. Do you know how I know this is not normal? This is not normal in our culture. Because you and I are told things, we're taught things, we're literally taught it in school, it's pushed down our throats through media and through well-meaning people, sometimes even pastors on stages like this. Things like, just follow your heart. You ever heard that? You've probably said it. Just follow your heart, trust your intuition. If you just follow your heart, you just worry about your happiness, work on yourself. You ever heard that? You know what that all is rooted in? It's about you. Yet the Bible tells us things like the heart is deceitful above all things. It cannot be trusted. You need to acknowledge the humble position of God. It's not about me. What do you want for me? Lord, it's not about me. What do you think I should do next? Lord, it's not about me. What is the next step you have? What is the thing you desire for me? Lord, it's not about me and my preferences. What's best for the family? Because you know what? Sometimes what's best for the family is for me just to go to Chick-fil-A and sit there and they enjoy it and I get to live in peace. My wife's the best at this, by the way. So sacrificial. She'll agree to go to a restaurant and then we get there, she orders a drink. She doesn't order food. She goes, I'm just gonna eat something at home. I knew this is what the family wanted. Like that's what you do when you live a life that it's not about me. What about when it comes to the family of faith? Are we willing to say it's not about me? So I probably wouldn't have enjoyed that song. I probably wouldn't have liked it when that guy spoke. I probably would have done it differently if I was in charge. But you know what? It's not about me. I'm going to choose to be part of a family that says, what is the best thing we can do for those who are far from God? Because I want to see them experience Jesus. What is the best thing we can do so that our kids can grow up in an environment and in a family, us, where they know Jesus and they see it lived out and they see it worked out? What is the best thing we can do to support those missionaries in Zimbabwe and in Panama and Dominican Republic? Because maybe that means we have to do without, but you know what? It's not about me. What is the best thing that we can do so that that church can get planted in that community next to us? What is the best thing we can do so that those leaders can be trained, or so that we can partner with churches all over the country? Whatever it might be, we will be willing to do it and be different because it's not about me. That is where we put the gospel on display. So with all that big long intro laying the foundation, I don't want you to think this is just me harping. This, by the way, is a harpy sermon, okay? After like halfway through first service, I was like, this is preachy, isn't it, y'all? And I'm not usually a preachy guy. But it's because the scriptures don't give us an option in some cases. And this is one of those. So I want you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. And this, by the way, is after Jesus has returned to heaven. And he leaves a handful of followers here on this earth, and they begin to do it. They live out this "it's not about me" life. It's crazy. We looked at some of that over the course of the Fueling the Flame series, of just their incredible generosity and sacrifice and what they were willing to do to see this message spread. And as it spreads, it goes from the ancient East, and it makes its way to Europe. Kind of crazy. Now there's Christians in Rome. And Rome, the Roman Empire, was the world power. And by being the world power, the Roman Empire was not poor. If you were a citizen of the Roman Empire, you experienced things the rest of the world didn't experience, much like us. Where you had a democracy, so we got to, in our case, we get to vote on our leaders. We get to choose things. We make it about me. Who's the politician that's best going to represent me? What's in it for me if I cast my vote for you? That's a natural question to ask, right? But it creeps its way into faith. It's natural for us in our world, power that we live in, to say, well, what's in it for me if I live in that neighborhood? Are the schools the best they can be? Is the crime as low as it can be? These are good questions to ask and natural questions to ask. The problem is we might be a lot like the Romans, where that has crept into our faith. It's crept into our view of the family of faith, the church. And so after 11 chapters of Paul writing about the beauty of the gospel and how we can know who God is and we can follow him, and because of Jesus and his great sacrifice for us, we have hope and we have redemption. He then says this, at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore. So in other words, that therefore sums up all that came before it. It's because of that that I'm about to tell you something. He says, I urge you. This is a pleading. This is super important. This is like, I want something so badly for you. I hope you tune in and listen. And this is so huge. Look at who he's talking to. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church. Now, by the way, I hope I never stop learning. And one of the things that just really just wrecked my world 5 or 6 years ago was I was in a meeting with a group of pastors, a cohort, and someone said, you know what I've learned recently? One of these other pastors. And it just challenged me. I've been reading the Bible all wrong. I've been reading the New Testament as if it was written to me. And we're taught that, right? Like, this is God's love letter to you. And so it becomes to feel like if I read this as I'm the individual receiving the letter, then I might miss the true implications. Most of the New Testament was written to a plurality of people. It was written to the community. It was written to the body of Christ. It was written to the crowd. It was written to the whole church. So this is important, because what he's about to say here is, I'm not talking to you specifically, I'm talking to y'all, okay? If it was Redneck International Version, the RIV, he would say, therefore, I urge y'all, okay? Now that'll change the way, and I love that we're in the South, it makes this easier. When you read the New Testament, just change the yous to y'alls, and it'll be the better understanding of it, okay? And you go, wait a second, what this begins to show me is, I am supposed to be in community. Even the Bible was written to me as part of a community. So if I'm living my faith as an individual that just shows up and attends a service, I'm missing the whole point. He says, I urge y'all. And then listen to what he says. This is so huge. In view of God's mercy. Okay, so he's laying his case for a hard truth that they're about to get and that you and I are about to receive. And here it is, what he's saying is, look, I want you to think first, before I tell you what I'm begging y'all to do, remember what God did for you already in view of his mercy. His mercy is not giving you what you deserve. What you deserve because of sin is eternal separation from God. What you and I deserve because of just the sin nature. And by the way, it's not, do I have more sins than you? It's the condition, the state of sin, the sin nature. That in my nature, I naturally do what does not please God. And he chooses not to give me what I deserve. That's huge. Why? He sent his son Jesus to die for me so that I could have mercy. In view of that, think on that before you ask the question, what's in it for me? Remember what he did for you before you ask the question, what's in it for me? And he says, because you are thinking about his sacrifice, because you are thinking about his incredible, graceful, or gracious, generous mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, listen, this is a huge concept. Because you know, the Bible was not written in Redneck International Version, right? It wasn't written in 2025. So we have to understand, like this, we're translating this from Greek, and sometimes the Greek was even coming from Aramaic or Hebrew. So in the Greek, the word that's used here for sacrifice is a big, big deal. A sacrifice was not a pleasant thing to see. If you go to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrifice bled. It would be traumatic even. I mean, I almost ran over a possum last night and my heart sunk, right? Like imagine raising a lamb and it's your prized possession. And it comes time to sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and you take this lamb to the temple and you see its throat slit and you see the blood pour out and that's the payment for your sin. This was not a pretty thing. Jesus was the lamb. This was not a pretty thing. The word crucifixion comes from the same root word as excruciating. And in some cases, the Greek word used here for sacrifice is the same word as victim. So listen, this thing of following Jesus, and you've been led and I've been led to believe it's just gonna be some great and fluffy, wonderful, and Jesus dust pours on you and it's just the abundant life. It's true, but it starts here. Are you willing to be the victim? Like you're so not about you that you look like a victim. You're so not about you. You so lay your life down that you are the sacrifice, except I want you to be a living one. So no, you don't have to literally die, but you should live in a way that you so lay down your life, you look like Jesus hanging on a cross. And if you're living that way, you're not asking the question, what's in it for me? If you live that way, you are going to be so different, you will be holy, set apart, unlike anything you've ever seen, unlike anyone else. That's what's in it for you. You'll be pleasing to God. This is your, and then again, just one more little seminary lesson. This is your true and proper worship. This is how the NIV, New International Version, translates it. But let me tell you, there's problems with it. Not problems, there's interesting opportunity. There we go. There's opportunity with this, and here's why. Because the original language that we now see as true and proper on the screen is actually the word logikos, and it's where we get our word logic from. But see, in the Greek, logical and rational and spiritual were one and the same. Now, I read all these, you know, pastors love to debate things, okay, and all these blogs that y'all would just snooze at if you read them, and I'm like geeking out, digging into them, okay? And these pastors are debating like, well, logical and spiritual are definitely not the same. And then, you know, all this, here's what I believe. Here's what I think it means. I'm convinced of this, that what this is teaching us is it is, if you have the view of God's mercy as the backdrop to your life, if before you consider how you live, how you choose your church, how you spend your time, you start with the sacrifice of Jesus hanging on a cross for you. The death of Jesus being the foundation for how you live. The logical response is for you to live as a sacrifice. The rational next step is, if you would do that for me, how could I not live as a sacrifice for you? If you would shed your blood for me, how can I not live in a way that lays my life down for you? It's the natural thing. It's the rational thing. And of course, would be the spiritual thing to do. And then the word worship gets debated. Again, it's a word that in Greek that they would have totally understood, and we don't live in that culture. It's hard for us to understand the nuance of it. And in English, it can mean worship or it can mean service. Other translations will translate this phrase, this is your spiritual service to sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship to sacrifice. I believe that word is telling us this, that your service and your worship are the same. Your worship isn't singing the two songs we just sang. That's an act of worship. Your worship is living as a sacrifice. The way that you bring honor and glory to God is to say, because of what you did for me, I am going to live as a victim almost, so not about me that people are going to look at me and say, what's wrong with you? But it's going to make me holy and set apart. It's going to be pleasing to God. That is how I will rationally respond to the gospel. That's how I will live my life because of what you did for me, Jesus. I will worship you every day like that. That's different, isn't it? I don't think I'm there. I don't think many of us are. That is the goal. How do we get there? Well, the first point I want you to see, if we're really going to embrace, it's not about me, is my entire life is a sacrifice. In view of God's mercy, that's how I should live. In view of what Jesus did for me, the rational, logical response is, hey, I'm gonna give my whole life as a sacrifice. Why? Well, Jesus already told me, no greater love has any man than this, and then he would lay down his life. Hey, you wanna find life? Lose it. Quit hanging on. Quit asking the question in every situation you're in, especially when it comes to faith and the community of faith, what's in it for me? Let it go. It's not about you. It's number one about Jesus. Second, it's about the other people who are far from God knowing him. Do you know the stories of people in the Bible and what they did so that you and I would be here today 2,000 years later? The living sacrifice they were? The hell that they were willing to go through because they so believed there will be generations of people that come after us who follow Jesus. So they lived as living sacrifices, and it wasn't so we could sit comfortably in a chair for an hour a week. It was so we too could carry it on. Now that's pretty extreme, isn't it? Some of you are like, dang it, it's the day I invited a friend. I'm sorry, not sorry, because this is important. This is what it means for us to become together and be the body of Christ that looks like Jesus. That's different. Now, remembering who he's talking to, okay? Remember, I've made this quite personal. He's actually talking to the family. He's saying, hey, y'all, listen to what he says next with y'all and mercy as the backdrop. Hey, y'all, do not conform. Here's how you live a sacrificial life. You do not conform to the pattern of this world. You don't look like the world. Now, what is I like that it says the pattern of this world. In other words, there are patterns that you and I can identify that everybody naturally assumes. One pattern, follow your heart. And it seems so right and so true. We all nod our heads and we feel warm and fuzzy about it. And we put it, you know, on stickers and put it on our water bottles and all these things, right? Like, follow your heart. That's a pattern of the world. What are other patterns of the world? If we were to have a conversation, we could just think about it. How do most people think? How do most people live? How do most people make decisions? Those are the patterns of the world. Well, John, in the book of 1 John, would just tell us what the pattern of the world is. And here's what he says. Here's what can help us understand this. Again, remembering that we collectively should not be conforming to the pattern of the world. Here's what John tells us the pattern of the world is right here in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now that's extreme. That's very extreme. Now here's how I understand this. It's okay to like the things of the world. But love should be reserved for the highest position, right? God does not want there to be anything that you love equally or more than him. He's the jealous father. He talked about that Wednesday night. So don't love the things of this world or even anything in it. So you can like Tennessee football, but don't be crazy and love it, okay? You can like your job and your career, like your home, be thankful for the blessing that it is, but don't put it on the same plane as God. You can like your hopes and dreams. You can aspire for things. You can work hard. You can go after those things that you're passionate about. You can like that hobby, and you should. And you can like being in shape, and you should. But if anything comes up to the place of love, if your finances or your 401k or your hopes and dreams, your college career, whatever, if it becomes love, that's a problem. And here's what he says. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. You can't have it both ways. You got to choose, So are you going to love this or are you going to love your Heavenly Father? Because to love your Father, it reminds me I'm the child in the story, right? That's important here in just a moment. Again, familial terms, right? You have a Father, and if you love the world, you don't love him. For everything in the world, and here's the pattern. You ready? Three things. And you're going to go, yep, that's it. This is the pattern of the world. This is why they tell us to follow our hearts. This is why they tell us it's all about my happiness. Whatever makes you happy, that's the pattern of the world. First, it's the lust of the flesh. What makes you feel good? Follow your heart. What fills that void that you think is the missing piece for you? Follow your heart. Lust is longing for it, wanting it, salivating. You can almost taste it. I'll do anything to get it. Second pattern is lust of the eyes. What looks good? What looks desirable? What looks enticing? What do I see and I want it? And I covet after it. I'd do anything to get it. Man, if I only had that house, if I only lived in that neighborhood, if I could only appear to be a certain way, if I only had more followers, if only more people liked my stupid social media post, if only whatever looks good, that's the lust of the eyes. Isn't that what most people in the world live by? As long as everything looks good and as long as it feels good, I'm golden. And they might all be summed up in the third pattern, the pride of life. What is pride? I believe it's the root of all sin. What is pride? I know what's best. So because I know what's best, I'm gonna lust after that which makes me feel good. Because I know what's best for me. I know what will make me happy. I know what will make my kids successful. I know what will make a good marriage, not my spouse. I know what's best for us. I know what's best for my church. I know the type of church that I need. I know the type of church I should go to because I know what's best. And I'm gonna lust after that which makes me feel good and lust after that which looks good. That's the pattern of the world. It's not complicated. Been that way since the beginning of all time when sin ruined everything. Man, that apple over there, that whatever, we always call it an apple. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, I don't know why. Maybe it was some random fruit, but we're going to call it an apple. That apple is going to make me feel good. Lust of the flesh. That apple looks so enticing. Lust of the eyes. I know better than God. God said, don't touch it, don't eat it, but I know better than God. I need it. Pride of life. And so what Paul is telling these new believers, this family of faith, going back to this verse in Romans, go to the next slide, is do not conform to that pattern. That's what's normal. And it's gonna be hard for you because, hey, listen, y'all, it's all you've ever known. It's all you've ever known. So here's the option. Here's the better way. Because of my favorite word right here, it changes everything, but be transformed. You can't stay the way you are and follow Jesus. There has to be a transformation. Something has to change. You can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't do this, but Jesus can. You can give this up to the Heavenly Father. You can say, Holy Spirit, I need you to completely transform me. I normally think about things in this pattern. So would you help me to renew my mind? Because here's what I normally think. What's in it for me? I need my mind renewed. And remembering that he's talking to the body of Christ, remembering that he's talking to the church, it's almost as if maybe what he's saying here is when you are in this family of faith, don't let your decisions about the family of faith conform to the patterns of the world. But think about this family of faith like you don't think about anything else. The renewing of your mind, because then you, plural, y'all, brothers and sisters, will be able to test and approve what God's will is. You wanna know what God's desire is for you? You'll never get there in the patterns of the world because the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life will block his will from you. So if you can come together and help each other out, and if you can quit asking what's in it for me when I'm at my microchurch, what's in it for me when I come to Sunday morning gathering, what's in it for me when I serve or don't serve or make a decision, then you'll know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here's the challenge I have for you. It's the second point that backs up this, it's not about me living. Is my mindset with my church, the all, should be different than anywhere else. I shouldn't be asking what's in it for me when I gather with you. I shouldn't be asking my microchurch meets today. I should not be going to my microchurch saying, what's in it for me if I go or don't go? What I should be asking is, Lord, would you renew my mind? What is it for me to be a living sacrifice? When I show up on Sunday morning, what is it for me to be a living sacrifice? When I choose the family of faith to connect to, what is it for me to be a living sacrifice? Now, real quickly, a quick example. This is not normal. This is not natural. It's not easy. I think back to when our church first started, okay? We thought we were just the biggest booming thing because we went from 12, now we have about 50 people, okay? This is in the first 6 months. And we had to have volunteers because you know why you're sitting here today, East Campus? Do you know why you have the opportunity to sit here today? Because back then, people got to a high school at 6 a.m., unloaded trailers, rolled them into an auditorium, had to set up the screen, had to set up the sound system. We had to turn a biology classroom into the nursery. So there's dissected frogs and formaldehyde, no big deal, sitting on the countertops. The cafeteria had to break the tables down and turn it into children's church, like the whole thing. Had to get there at 6 o'clock in the morning, had service, stayed till 1 or 2 in the afternoon to pack it all back up. It was like the circus rolled into town just for the day, every single Sunday. So we relied, we had to have volunteers. A bunch of them. And I remember there was this young couple that attended very early on, became friends of ours, of mine personally. But we had a pretty high expectation, as we still do, of volunteers. Why? Because if you're asking what's in it for me, it's the wrong question. And so we're like, hey, as a volunteer, you got to be here at 6 a.m. That's not an easy sell, by the way, right? Like you can go a mile away and just sit at that church, but here, get here at 6 a.m. on your day off, right? You might want to bring some deodorant because you're going to get sweaty. And we're going to ask you to park in the further parking lot because we want to sacrifice so that those who are new and coming to Jesus, maybe for the first time in their life coming to church, they have the best parking spot so that that we can engage them in conversation as soon as they get here. We're going to ask you to wear a t-shirt that says volunteer on it. I know you like to accessorize and you like to do all the stuff, but we're going to ask you to do that and sacrifice this little thing because we want new people that walk in. Maybe they've never been in church in their life and they've got questions or don't know what to do or where to go. They can easily identify somebody. So welcome to the volunteer team. And I remember them writing an email that I got that said, I don't think you should tell me what to do if I'm a volunteer. If I'm volunteering, then I should be able to park where I want to park, wear what I want to wear, and show up when I want to show up. You should be thankful I'm volunteering. That's the pattern of the world, right? My mindset with church should be different than anywhere else. And so we push back on that. And we will challenge you, we'll challenge anyone. Yeah, you know why? Because Jesus Juke, just warning you, he didn't hang naked on a cross for you to say that kind of junk. Right? He didn't hang naked on a cross so that you could say, well, I would like to pass out a handout at the door, but if it requires me to get here early and stay for the second service, I don't have time for that. What's in it for me if I do that? See, our thinking when it comes to church should be different than anywhere else. Here comes my last heart, maybe, of the morning. And by the way, that's not too different than the rest of the world. If your kids have ever played sports, there's an expectation, right? Everybody has to take a week that you do the chain gang. Everybody has to take 2 weeks. You bring the orange slices and the Capri Suns. You don't get an option. Everybody, I took my son, he does this once a week after school band practice thing. Walked in and there's sign-up sheets. Like, what's this? Every parent is required to give at least 2 days a semester that you sit and you serve while the kids are in band practice. That's what most people do, right? You live in a neighborhood with a swimming pool, the HOA has expectations of you. If you want to have the benefits of the community, you have responsibilities to the community. Then we come to church and we think about faith and suddenly we think it's all about me. I should be served. My preferences are what matter most. And I just want you to know, you are sitting here today in East Campus again, you're here today because there were people who said, it's not about me. What will be the next version of that? Because my mindset with my church, by the way, I chose that wording very particularly. It's not at church, but it's with my church. My mindset with my family should be different than anywhere else. Where I don't say what's in it for me, I say, what can I do for you? I don't say my preference matters most, I say, help me understand where we're going. And the last thing is now he changes, in this last verse we're gonna look at real quickly, from mercy to grace. That's important, look at this. He says, all of that is because or for by the grace given me, I say something to you. Now, this is huge. You're not listening fast enough because I'm red numbers on the screen, which means shut up, Rodney, okay? But here's what I want you to see. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Now he shifts gears. He goes into high gear and talks about grace. It's mercy and then some. Grace is receiving the opposite of what I deserve. Mercy is you didn't punish me and I should have been punished. Grace is you didn't punish me and then you gave me something on top of that that I didn't deserve. So mercy is, I stole from you and you didn't punish me. Grace is, I stole from you, you didn't punish me, and you gave me more money. That's crazy. That's grace. Paul is now saying, with mercy as the backdrop, I tell you to live as a living sacrifice. With grace as the backdrop, I say to you. In other words, this is because of Jesus, so don't get mad at me. Do not think of yourself more highly than you should. No, I'm not saying that. The Bible is. And most of us would go, oh, I don't do that. Yeah, you do. I do. I wish there was a big mirror in the back of the room. East Campus, I wish that was a mirror and not a camera. And I mean that sincerely. Because if I were not the pastor of this church and I were choosing churches, I'd be thinking very highly of myself. Well, I know what's best, so I'm going to find the best church I can find. I'm going to find the church that does everything I think is best. And he is saying, with grace as the backdrop, shut your mouth. Don't think so highly of yourself. You think you're too good to show up to church a few minutes early and serve? You think you're too good to quit doing some things financially so you can contribute? So you think highly of yourself. You think other people will take care of it. You shouldn't have to. Don't think so highly of yourself. That's, I'm telling you, I'm harpy, right? Because that's what he's saying. With grace as a backdrop, stop thinking so highly of yourself. Who are you? Who are you to think you know what's best, pride of life? Who are you to go after what's only going to make you feel good, lust of the flesh? Who are you to look for we used to call it this, and forgive my language, the church that sucks less. You're just looking for the church that's not as bad as the church you used to go to. Lust of the eyes. With grace as the backdrop, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Step back. Renew your mind through Jesus. And maybe come with a humble disposition of, God, I don't know what's best. I want to trust you. And then he says this, in accordance with the gifts, with the faith that God has given you. Now, why did I say gifts? Because what he's about to do is to show us that our faith and gifts go hand in hand. And that's our to be continued for next week. That your faith comes with gifts because your expectation and mine is to use them to serve y'all. It's not just me. It's not just those who get paid. It's not just the super spiritual. It's that if you aren't willing to serve other people, if you aren't willing to serve the y'all, it tells us what you think about yourself. If you're only willing to find the place to serve or to give your time or to sacrifice financially based on a list of circumstances or a list of prerequisites, it tells us what you think about yourself. Not my words, but these are God's words. Because each of you has been distributed some gifts in accordance with your faith. And what I'm willing to do, or maybe I should say in this point, what I'm willing to not do, it comes from what I think about myself. Well, I don't think I'll really connect with those people. Well, I don't really have time. I don't think that's how I would do it, so I don't want to. And I've seen this over the years in this church and other churches. They didn't do it the way I wanted to do it, so I quit. What I think about myself is what drives what I'm willing to do. And what God tells me through the picture of Jesus on the cross all the way through the story of the Old and New Testament is the reality is it's not about me. It's not about me. So I just want to ask you this question. What was the point of today? Was it just for me to get up here and fuss for 40 minutes? A little bit. But why? Because God desires for us to create a community. He wants to create a community that's unlike anything we've ever experienced before. Unlike anything I've ever experienced before. Something we will continually strive after. That I would live my life this way. You would live your life this way. I would die to my preferences. You would too. I would sacrifice for you. You'll sacrifice for me. And in doing so, we will put on a picture of this is what Jesus looks like walking on this earth. I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. We do it together. And what's in it for you? What's in it for me? Is then I get to know, like Jesus does, that his sacrifice is the reason that millions are being set free. His sacrifice is the reason that millions will spend eternity with the Father as life was intended to be. And your sacrifice and mine, when we look like the body of Christ on this earth, that's willing to lay down our collective lives for each other and for those far from God, is we get to be the reason for that too. So I want to tell you one way that I'm just so proud of you. We're going to celebrate this, then we're going to pray, give you a chance to respond. We'll go home. We're getting better at this every day. We're far from where I believe God wants us to be, church. But on Wednesday night at our night of worship, I shared with you an update on the Fueling the Flame pledge campaign that we did. It's even better since then. More of you, even after hearing we met our goal, said, you know what? It's not about me. I want to be a part of that. Have given and have pledged. And now our campaign that we our goal was $225,000. You've now given and pledged $266,000. Now, those of you that are like, oh, great. So now what does that mean for the church? Let me tell you why this matters. And I'll be done. Is we've been saying the reason we needed to do this is because we wanted to borrow as little as possible so that we can keep our operating budget the same as it's been. We don't wanna have to go, okay, well, we can't send the kids to student camp this summer because we have a building and we fixed our East Campus. We can't support missionaries because we had to get this building and all this. And so what I've been saying, the way that I think about this is your generosity, your it's not about me in the financial area is why we will be able to focus on ministry and people instead of mortgages and buildings. Instead of having all of our resources go to mortgages and buildings, we're now gonna be able to continue and maybe even more so focus on ministry and people. So what's the next step? What's the point of this over the next few weeks? Well, as we focus on ministry and people, we're gonna have more people and more ministry to do, more people to care for, more people to disciple, more people who are far from God that begin to explore their faith, more kids who need to be taught about Jesus on their level, more students on Wednesday night who need an adult in their life that believes in them and prays for them and models following Jesus for them. We're gonna have more opportunity. And let me tell you something, we're gonna need 100 more of you to step up and say, I'm gonna volunteer for this family. I'm gonna serve this family. On Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights, or throughout the week opportunities, I'm not asking you to do anything today, by the way. This is to lay the foundation for. We've harped on the financial generosity and sacrifice, and God has blessed and you have responded. Now it's time for us over the next 5 or 6 weeks to all get really serious with God and say, Lord, if it's not about me, what are you calling me to do? I don't care how old you are, how young you are. We all have a place to play, a role to play. Next week, I'm gonna share some of that with you from the next few verses. So if you wanna read Romans 12 this week, you'll get a preview of that. But for today, here's what I want you to do. I want you just to imagine with me this. I had to run a report in our little database to email you guys something last week. And I was shocked to see something. That over the last 2 months, we call it our 2 month actives list. There've been 960 people attend One Life Church worship service, okay? That's exciting. Yeah, no, hold on though. Let me tell you what blew my mind. 960 people, they've checked a kid in, they filled out a connection card, they gave, attended a microchurch, something that, maybe more because some people don't fill that stuff out. What if, okay? What if 960 people do this? What if 960 people commit together that we are going to not just sit in rows on Sundays, not just attend worship services, but we're gonna be an army of 900, almost 1,000 people, not conforming to the patterns of the world, not living it's about me, having a different mindset when it comes to our church family than any other arena of our lives. So that, number one, God is glorified, Jesus is put on display. What people would see of that collection of 1,000 people is what it looks like if Jesus was on this earth. They won't understand it. They'll think we're crazy. But they will be drawn. Their lives will be changed. Family trees forever changed. That's how we change the world. This matters. No sermon from me, no matter how great it is or bad it is gonna do it. No worship band that getting Grammys is gonna do it. It's gonna be us. It's gonna be y'all. It's gonna be brothers and sisters responding to the urge. It's not about me. So let's pray about that together. Would you, right where you sit? And as you pray, I just want you to do this. I want you to just, I dare you to make this your prayer throughout the week. Father, show me where I'm living for me. Show me where I think too highly of myself. Show me where I'm willing to receive the benefit of your sacrifice and others without sacrificing myself. And forgive me. That's my challenge, I dare you. And as God begins to show you, you know, I think you think a little too highly of yourself and how you criticize that. I think you think too highly of yourself and how you're unwilling to get involved over here. I think you think too highly of yourself and how you think you can manage your finances better than I can. Whatever, I mean, it's gonna be something. I just want you to say, Father, forgive me. And then take the step of repentance, which is what are you gonna do differently? I pray and ask God to show me, he shows me. I confess it and ask for forgiveness. Now I repent. I turn from it. I take a step. Lord, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do differently? How do I be transformed? I don't want to conform to the patterns any longer. Transform me, renew me. Maybe you're here today. I just feel like I have to say this. Maybe you're here today and you've known about Jesus, but you're not following Jesus. And your step to joining the family of faith, not even like, I don't mean institutionally, like we put you on a roster. I mean, you become part of the family, is to say, Jesus, I give you my life. If you sacrifice for me, I can give you my life. It's the rational, logical, spiritual service of worship. It's the response. Would you tell Jesus right now, I give you my life? Ask him to forgive you. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin that separates me from you? Fill me with your spirit. Control me with, I don't want to be in control anymore. I give you my life. If that's you, just tell him that. And don't leave your campus today without telling, you go to the next steps area and just say, I prayed that prayer. So we can just walk with you through the next parts of that journey. But what matters to me is that we have an army of people who say, it's not about me. We give you our lives, Lord. And so we're going to sing a song as we close. It says, my life is an altar. What happens on the altar? The sacrifice. The lamb is sacrificed. So God, I bring you my life to lay it on the altar. And you know what the response to that is? That's the moment when wind meets fire. That's the moment that the movement takes off. That's the moment that the Spirit of God begins to roar through. When I bring my life to the altar and say, it's not about me. Jesus, it's all about you. So Father, I pray that our hearts would just respond in just bursting in worship because Lord, we are just blown away at your mercy. We are blown away at your grace. And the natural, rational, logical response is just to give you our lives. My entire life is a sacrifice. Our response would be when we gather together as Christ followers in this family, our mindsets would be unlike anywhere else. Not seeking personal preference, not seeking to be served, but seeking how I can give and sacrifice and serve. Lord, I pray that as we do that, what it shows us is that what we think about ourselves is we're nothing in comparison to you, God. We are your sons and we are your daughters. We are your chosen. We are royalty and we don't deserve it. But yet we come as servants washing feet. We come as sacrifices willing to be the victim so that you will be glorified, you will be on display, and people will know you. We ask that in your name, because it is, Jesus, all about you. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand together and let's worship.